Alan's on leave. I meant to mention, actually, in the announcements, Alan is on leave this week, but he'll be back midway through next week. But tonight, we continue through to Timothy. Now, I don't know if you have this experience. You're going on holiday, and, you know, the most exciting thing, bar the holiday, is planning for a holiday. And so weeks, months out from the holiday, you do all the exciting things like plan your itinerary, book your plane tickets, your tourist passes, et cetera, et cetera. And you kind of imagine this holiday. And then as you get closer, that's when the stress kicks in, right, with holiday planning, because that's when you have to work out what's going to happen while you're gone. Who's going to do what? And so you work out who's going to take the bins out, who's going to get your mail. You talk to your neighbours. If you have a house sitter, you liaise with them. You organise keys. And before you know it, you're on the plane. You can't really leave unless you've sorted out who's going to look after things when you're gone. And that is essentially what we come to at this point in the book, in the letter of 2 Timothy. Paul's eye is very much on where he's about to go. If you remember back to the first of these sermons in this series, we set the scene. Paul's in prison. This is his last letter, and he's got the order for execution. He awaits his death. And really, for Paul, this is time to go home, time to go to the place that he's wanted to go to for decades now. But as he works through the letter, what he's doing in this last letter is setting out for Timothy what needs to be done when he's gone. How does Timothy and how do those left behind prepare for Paul leaving? And in tonight's passage, I mean, it's a small little passage, but it's packed with stuff. In tonight's passage, he leaves two particular focuses. He leaves a corporate focus. What is it that God's people as a whole need to concern themselves with when he's gone? And what is the personal impact? What are individuals, particularly someone like Timothy, needs to be focused on once Paul is gone? And so we're going to think about those things, corporate preparation and personal perseverance, you'll see on the handout. For Paul, the most valuable thing he has is the gospel. When it comes to handing something on Paul, pretty much all he has is rags, some parchments, a staff, and the precious news of the Christian gospel. It's the thing he's been entrusted with. It's the most valuable thing, and it certainly is the one thing that he wants to see go forward from this moment. And so we start with what he sets out as the corporate responsibilities, the responsibilities for God's people as a whole. And this is the responsibility for passing on this gospel. Verse 2, he says, "And the things you have heard from me, heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach each other." There's a couple of things to note about this verse. I mean, there's a lot of things in it, but let me draw your attention to a couple of things. First of all, the gospel is something that is open for everyone. So the Christian message is not a secret club. There was actually a group of people who at Paul's time had kind of, they propelled a message which they said they secretly received. But the gospel is something that actually is open to every person. And I mean, this is our experience, right? There's a Bible in every pew here, and everyone is able to access the gospel. It's not something that only is secretly passed on as if they're in a secret club. But interestingly, even though the gospel is open and is meant to be available to anyone, Paul is quite specific about the people who should particularly be entrusted with passing this gospel on. He says to Timothy, "Be wise in how you choose those responsible for this future role." There's two things that particularly mark these people out. First of all, they're faithful. They're faithful in doctrine and in life. They teach truly and they seek to live faithfully. It is important, and Paul actually builds on this a lot in his earlier letter to Timothy, when he's talking about who you appoint as the leaders of your gatherings. So they're faithful. But interestingly, this is perhaps something we don't often think about in the qualifications for someone passing on the gospel, they're competent as well. They're able to teach each other. They actually have to be competent. Competence has some value in this particular role. And in that verse, there are two challenges for us. First of all, if you're a leader, and that doesn't just mean if you're a minister or you're a head of some kind of para-ministry. No, if you're a leader in any kind of ministry, really, there's a responsibility for you to think about how the gospel will keep going when you move on. How the gospel will keep going, and to prepare wisely and to choose wisely and to encourage and empower those people around you to keep passing on the gospel. But there's also a responsibility on the congregation as a whole, because even though 2 Timothy is written first and foremost to this one man, Timothy, it's always intended that the Ephesian church, which Timothy was part of, would read this letter. And Paul, I suspect, knows that this letter would essentially be passed on through generations to be read by other Christians too. And so there is a responsibility on Christians more generally as a result of this verse, and that is that we want to ensure the gospel keeps being passed on to people who can teach it well. It's not enough to simply receive the gospel and then sit passively. This is actually a constant theme through this passage. We have a responsibility as a congregation to ensure that leaders, that people who are competent and faithful, rise up to keep passing the gospel on. This is very fortuitous timing, because only 3 weeks ago, we commissioned 2 guys as apprentices. And you know, in the ministry training scheme, MTS, one of their catchphrases is pass the baton on. They even get these guys to read a whole book on passing the baton on. The point is that MTS and programs like that are driven by a realization that we have to always be thinking about the next generation. We have been the beneficiaries of generations before who've passed on the gospel. We have heard it from people who've been taught by others, and so we need to keep thinking that way. And I think if there's ever a time for me to plug MTS, it's now. You may not be one of those people, right? Your competencies may not lie in this particular area, but you still have a responsibility. And so one of the things you can do is pick up the tear-off slip, tick the box saying, I want to work out how I can support Tyler or Phil this year in the MTS ministry, and put that slip in the offertory bag or in one of the black letter boxes. We want to be a church that constantly trains people to take the gospel out. It is not enough to simply be a church which brings people in and everyone feels happy and they've got great friendships. We want to be a group of people who are constantly thinking about how the gospel will keep going, how generation upon generation will keep hearing the gospel. And 2 Timothy lays that challenge for us. But, secondly, this passage is more than just a challenge. In fact, really, though verse 2 is a lot about the passing of the gospel and the corporate responsibility, so to speak, there is a personal challenge which lies at the heart of this passage. Paul wants to prepare Timothy, to prepare him personally by calling him to persevere in his faith. In other words, Paul wants to remind Timothy that his profession of faith, him confessing and siding with Jesus, is not a one-off moment, not a great ecstatic experience one night after a talk, but is something that actually is meant to change his whole life. And again, what he says for Timothy is more widely true for all of us. That phrase, once saved, always saved, is a slightly misleading phrase when it comes to understanding the call of the believer. I mean, there's truth to that. The blood of Jesus is completely and utterly sufficient to forgive your sins. And yet your salvation is meant to play out day in and day out. A follower is called to daily persevere in following Jesus, to endure hard things, to enter into spiritual disciplines, to work hard, not for salvation, but as a flow out from it. Before my life as a minister, I was a solicitor. And when you're a young lawyer, the thing they get you to do is wills. This is because you pretty much can't get them wrong. You just have to pick from drop-down boxes when you go to fill in a will. But one of the things that's very fascinating after preparing a few wills and being involved in a few cases related to wills, you realise is that you can't simply write a will and forget about it. In fact, a will is only ever as good as the life that it reflects. And the government actually allows you to intervene and overturn a will of a dead person if there are reasonable circumstances. So, for example, you write a will when you're 20, although I've got to say I've never seen a 20-year-old write a will. That's because they don't think they're going to die and they have nothing valuable. But imagine you're a 20-year-old, you write a will, and you give everything to your best mate, Lachlan. Lachlan's cheering, right? But then life goes on and you meet someone and you get married to them and you have kids and, you know, you buy a house and you have a car and you save up and you're 70. You've never changed your will. At this point, Lachlan's still receiving everything you've got, right? You're 70 and then you die. Well, the government says your spouse can actually step in and say, hang on. That will doesn't reflect the true life of my spouse. And so I should get some of that will. I should get some of that estate. And the government will say, yep, you should get it. The reason is that the will, that written document, that declaration needs to reflect the reality of your life. And if it doesn't, then it's not worth the paper it's written on. This is very much the case with our Christian faith. You could have declared something, you could have stated something, you could have filled out a form, ticked a box, but unless that moment reflects something about your life, it's not worth the paper or the words which were uttered. Theologians call this holding on perseverance. Here's what one theologian wrote. Tyler, I've got an overhead for this, actually. True believers evidence the genuineness of their faith by continuing in the path of holiness and obedience. We know we are in the faith only as we stand firm in Christ to the very end. The key words there are stand firm in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that I have stood firm in my faith? This is the very thing that Paul wants to drive home to Timothy. He wants Timothy to stand firm, to be strong. And he uses three examples from our passage to kind of drive this home. The first example is the example of the soldier in verse 3. And there's two components to this soldier. Firstly, there is the willingness to suffer. He says in verse 3, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." In other words, what it looks like to stand firm as a Christian is to be willing to endure hardship. One of the old church fathers, a guy called Tertullian, he was only 50 years after the apostles. He wrote this reflecting on this very passage. Even in that moment, actually, as I think about it, that's an extraordinary historical moment. Here's a man reflecting on Paul's letter only 50 or 60 years after Paul wrote it. This is what he wrote. "No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but the makeshift and narrow tent, where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found." Tertullian saying that to be a soldier for Christ doesn't line up with a life of comfort and security in this world. The second aspect of being a soldier in Paul's example is a single-minded focus. He uses the word entangled in verse 4. He says, you can't be entangled in civilian affairs. Now, of course, he's not saying you have to avoid the daily. This doesn't mean you have an excuse to not do your chores or clean your bedroom or, you know, wash your clothes. But it is really a call to avoid those things of your life which might hinder your Christian life, relationships, and perhaps even certain jobs. It's a call to think actively about what you engage with and ask whether this is actually going to hinder me from following Jesus. You know, some people aren't built to work jobs that have long hours. They can't do that and love God and their neighbour. Some people can. You may not be one of those people. You may not have that capacity. And Paul's word is, own that reality. And do not be distracted from a single-minded focus on Jesus Christ. Most people here in this building have the very great benefit of only just embarking on their professional life. Now is the time to ensure that you have a single-minded focus on the gospel. Accept your limitations and keep your focus on the main thing. Second illustration that he uses is that of the athlete in verse 5. And he says, we must be people who are competing according to the rules. I suspect he's thinking about ancient Greek Olympics, where one of the rules actually of being in the Olympics was you had to prepare for 10 months before you could compete. You couldn't just turn up and compete. You had to prove that you had done your 10-month physical preparation. One of my friends at school was a brilliant cricketer. I mean, really brilliant. He played first 11 when he was in year eight, and he really had the capacity to go on and play for New South Wales, perhaps even Australia. But what he realised a couple of years after school was that if he was going to go to that level, he'd need to train 3 to 4 hours a day, every day of the week, because that's what it takes to be a representative cricketer at that level. And he decided he wasn't willing to do that kind of preparation. So he went down a different path. Paul says, when you're a Christian, you require that kind of constant preparation in your spiritual life. Constantly. To persevere is to work like that, to prepare. You can't navigate another way to spiritual maturity. And the disciplines of spiritual life are the very things we've spoken about over and over in the last weeks and months. Prayer and Bible reading and church attendance. These are the means of the Holy Spirit's growth in us for spiritual maturity. You can't circumvent them. You can't apply another set of rules for spiritual growth as if somehow it's different for you than it is for every other Christian. Meeting with God's people, being buried in his word, and coming before him in prayer are the key ways that God grows in people. He uses this third example of a hardworking farmer to drive this home. Perseverance is hard work. It's hard work. One author said, unlike the soldier and the athlete, the farmer's life is devoid of excitement, remote of any glamour of peril and of applause. In other words, it's the mundane done over and over and over again. You know, when you look through the Bible and you look at the different examples of perseverance in the New Testament, so many of them surround two particular activities: prayer and meeting together as God's people. If you're a note taker, here are some verses for you. Acts 1:14, Acts 2:42, and Acts 6:13. All examples of Luke talking about the early Christians persevering and tying it to one of those things, prayer or meeting together. And again, we see it in Romans 12 and Colossians 4. What it means to persevere is to do those things over and over again in your Christian life. And standing firm is taxing. But what is important to remember is that it's always done in Paul's mind with a view to the joys that lie ahead. Each of the people receives their prize. Each of them works with a view to it. The soldier with a view to the affirmation of his officer. The athlete with a view to the crown. The farmer with a view to the first fruits that he might share in. And so that must always be kept in mind when we think about perseverance. We persevere with a view to what lies ahead. Now, Paul finishes the passage in verse 7 with, reflect on what I'm telling you and the Lord will give you insight. It's a fascinating little passage. I suspect he's not saying, reflect on this and the Lord will tell you what it means for you. I suspect what he's saying is, reflect on it and the Lord will point to the parts of your life that this is specifically speaking about. Perhaps our insight is that our perseverance is nowhere near the kind of perfection we'd like. Even that phrase, do not be entangled in civilian affairs, is so challenging, isn't it? You know, in the Second World War, during that time, people used to often say to each other with kind of a nudge and a wink, there's a war on. It was kind of a way of reminding themselves that luxuries and comforts weren't really in order, given the scenario and the context that they were in. I wonder whether we approach life with that kind of constant reminder. Or do we kind of blindly, perhaps lazily, lurch from comfort to comfort? lacking the kind of focus and single-mindedness that Paul is describing in this passage, unwilling perhaps to work hard and commit to the spiritual disciplines so that we might grow in spiritual maturity? Or worse still, are we actually single-minded and focused but on things completely other than God? I wonder if that's the insight that strikes you as you read these words. Well, it is important to note that Paul's way of speaking to Timothy, though, is it's tender and it's pastoral and it's compassionate. He's not simply saying to Timothy, "Pull up your socks, Timothy. Come on," as an Australian would say, "take a spoon of cement and harden up," or something. He's not a stoic, in other words. He's a Christian. And at the foundation of what Paul is saying to Timothy is actually the gospel. Go back to verse 1. It's the starting point for everything else that Paul says in this passage. He says, "Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Be strong, probably more helpfully, could be translated, be strengthened, because the original word is a passive. It means that something is being done to Paul rather than Timothy doing something. It's not so much Timothy being strong as God coming to make Timothy strong. And the grace, that's the strengthening agent which makes Timothy strong. And in Christ Jesus, well, that's the location, that's the reservoir of that grace, that place where Timothy is to go to find the ability to persevere. Paul's point is God's grace actually is what will make perseverance possible. Grace empowers you to live the way God wants. That sounds great, but what does that mean? What does it mean that God's grace empowers you to live? Well, I think there's four ways, as I finish, that God's grace empowers the believer to persevere. First of all, God's grace shields us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, another of the apostles, Peter writes, "Through faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." You know, throughout the Bible, God reminds us that he'll never drive us too far, that he'll never tempt us beyond what we can handle. I think of the example of Job and Satan and God at the start of Job, for those who are aware of that book. Satan wants to tempt Job beyond what he can, but God puts a line there. He says, "You will not tempt him beyond this." God is a shield. His grace is a shield. He recognizes our limitations. Secondly, his grace assures us. It assures us that God will not abandon us. Jesus, the very source of God's grace, wrote in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is saying, "I promise you, if you're one of my people, nothing will take you away from me." Thirdly, God's grace intercedes for us. You know, the scriptures constantly refer to the fact that Jesus prays for his believers. It's in John 17, it's in Romans 8, it's in Hebrews 7. But there's a great example in the Gospel of Luke about how Jesus does this very thing for Simon Peter. You remember Simon Peter? We mentioned him last week, one of Jesus' key disciples. He's called to persevere, but then at the last moment, he does the very opposite thing. But Jesus says, even before that moment, he says, "Don't worry, Simon, I'm going to pray for you so that when you fail, you will turn back." He says these words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Isn't that extraordinary? When you invest your life in Jesus Christ, he invests his life in you, he says. He will pray for you from the very throne of God. God's grace. God's grace is what empowers us to persevere. But lastly, and most importantly, that grace transforms us. It transforms our hearts. It transforms us so the things we used to love, the things of the world, like comfort and applause and glamour, those things are slowly changed so that things we start to love are the things of God, like his word and his people and his presence. God's grace surrounds you on every side as you seek to persevere in faith and reliance on him. About 10 years ago, corporate groups used to send their teams off to these circus schools, and they get these kind of middle-aged, slightly overweight, sedentary people to do things like the trapeze and the tightrope. And the question I always had was, how do they get these people who would otherwise never do this to do it? And the reason was they built an ecosystem of safety. They had ropes and harnesses and experienced instructors talking them through, and most of all, they had a safety net underneath them. And so this ecosystem allows this slightly overweight, middle-aged, 40-year-old guy to walk down this tightrope. So it is with God's grace, an ecosystem which protects us from the consequences of our sin, assures us of God's love, and slowly transforms us through the Holy Spirit. One writer said the spiritual security of believers depends primarily not on their hold of God, but on God's hold of them. So what do? You want to persevere as Timothy challenges us to? You have to go back to the foundation of perseverance, the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's grace is poured out for you abundantly to cover over your sin, to remind you of God's ridiculous love for you. You have to go back to the cross. In fact, we're going to celebrate communion now. And when we drink the wine and we eat the bread, we remind us of the source of God's grace. And we seek for his empowering work in our life to persevere this coming week. Amen.